Running a little sound difficulty, so bear with us for a bit. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, deliver yourself, since you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go humble yourself and importune your neighbor, give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids, deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the animal sluggard, observe her ways, and be wise, at which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer, and gathers provisions in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, is one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continues to devise this evil, who spreads strife. Therefore his calamity will come suddenly, instantly he will be broken, and there will be no healing. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises a wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. My son, observe the commandment of your father, do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you wake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs the discipline of the way of life. They keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For a kind of a hearted one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom, and his clothes not be burned? Or a man walk on hot coals, and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Man, do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with women's lacking sense, he will destroy himself thus. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give and gives. Amen. So Proverbs, you know, is a collection of wisdom or a collection of wise sayings, and so there really is kind of no order to things. It's kind of almost like a running thought that keeps happening. Every chapter is kind of like that. I mean, there's some simile things happening, but chapter 6 is seemingly kind of all over the place, but there is some kind of order to it. So the first he talks about is don't make a pledge for your neighbor. Now, the text here says surety. This is not talking about like your cosign alone or something like that. There really is, in many ways, no real modern example of this ancient practice. And generally, there actually is something. This idea of this ancient times is kind of like, probably most similar to the modern world, we call it line of credit. And so basically what happens is that you're vouching and you're the security for the person. It's not about past debts. So that's like co-signing a loan or something. This actually deals with future. And so the idea is, and what Solomon is trying to express is that if you do this, you can make the person very prone to laziness. And then he goes later on and talks about that slugger. And the opposite of the slugger is the ant. And so when you're in, and if you're ever in a situation where you become responsible for anyone's future debt or future endeavors, in Solomon's mind, that's kind of a financial death sentence and something that you should get out of as much as possible. Now, if you look in contrast, let's say if you co-sign a loan, in other words, it's current debt that's there, another debt cannot be piled on, that seems to be okay. And I think many of us have been in certain situations. Elise just got a new apartment. She's moving off campus this next semester. And so she has three roommates. And obviously, the families are all in the United States. But none of the parents want to sign as a guarantor. And I'm like, dude, you guys live there. You know, and so I ended up becoming the signer of the guarantor. But I had Cadence draft a legal document for me so that they can all, you know, we can all share liability in these things. But that's you know, kind of an ongoing practice. But he's talking about here, again, it's a line of credit. And you don't want to be, in Solomon's mind, you don't want to be the person that guarantees any future debt or future liability. And again, the idea would be that you basically give them a blank check. And sometimes when that is given, people tend to be very risky with their investments and all kinds of things. So he says, when that happens, man, go humble yourself, go to your neighbor, you know, don't sleep, but make sure you get out of this whole situation. And then he moves to the next part of it, and he says, then go to the ant, O sluggard. And so I think he's, in this case, he's speaking to the person that has the debt. Not the person who's a guarantor, but the person who's having whatever future guaranteed, and he's saying, you sluggard, right? And there must have been some situation where maybe one of his sons got caught in a situation, so now he's speaking to that person and say, hey, don't be lazy, because again, you know, if you get a blank check, you get very prone to become lazy. Just think of families that are extremely wealthy, and if you ever look at generational wealth, it usually skips a generation, because usually the first generation that inherits this wealth, there's no motivation for them to work. There's no motivation for them to do anything. I remember years ago, at least, we went to a conference in Kuwait, and one of the richest countries in the world, and we found out that every Kuwaiti citizen, actually this happens all through the Emiratis, every Kuwaiti citizen was guaranteed a salary. And so they guaranteed, I think it was something in the realm of about $150,000 a year. Guaranteed, they don't have to work, they don't do anything. On the king's birthday, every citizen, even babies, get $1,000. And they say that during this time, all the iPhones sell out in the Middle East. That's the first thing to do, get $1,000, they go and buy an iPhone. But it's caused a huge social issue because people don't work. In fact, foreign companies, there's this overhead. By law, in Kuwait, you have to have 60% of your workforce must be Kuwaiti. So that basically means 60% of your workforce don't work. And so what these Kuwaitis do, because not only do they get $150,000, but they also get a car, not a car, they get a house to live in, a mansion. So there's no census. And so basically what happens is these guys would send their drivers to work and clock in and out for them. They have passed a law that says, no, you cannot send your driver. You have to go clock in and out. It doesn't say that you have to work. You don't have to work. You just have to clock in and out. So apparently you sit there and drink tea and then go off and the rest of the day. But every foreign company, they have to add in 60% overhead, cover the 60% of the workforce that doesn't work. But the issue is you created a lazy generation. You created a generation that has no innovation, no will to do anything. And it's causing a whole bunch of societal ills and issues that happen. And that's probably a lot of what Solomon is talking about here. So go to the ant, let's look at observer ways, be wise, which having no... no chief, officer, ruler prepares the food in the summer, gathers the provision of the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. This is the idea of idle hands. Idle hands do the devil's work. There's something about boredom and having time. And when you look at a lot of people that commit crime, that's usually one of the excuses. I was just bored, I had a lot of time in my hands, and so you know I went and did mischief. And so he's making this provision here for a person that operates in this way. And then at 12, he answers a different thought, and this is talking about probably the same person, a worthless person, a wicked man, the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, and who perversity in his heart continue to devise his evil, who spreads wrath, therefore his calamity will come suddenly, instantly, he'll be broken, and there'll be no healing. And so it's the same idea of using your time, using your body for evil, and then he kind of doubles down on this in verse 16. He says there are six things which the Lord hates, he has seven, which are abomination to him. So the way he lists six things that a person does with his body, with his mouth, with his hands, with his feet, and the seventh thing, which is abomination, is the result of those six things. And so here's the six things: haughty eyes. This is talking about where jealousy comes from, or hatred, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. We understand this. Feet that run rapidly to evil, a heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies. And then this is a result of that. This is why it's an abomination, and one who spreads strife among brothers. It's the person that breaks up the unity. It's the person that brings chaos into seemingly simple situations. And this is something that the Lord really, really hates. If you look at the book of Acts, and particularly in chapter 5, we have Ananias and Sapphira, and we see the situation, and they sin before the Lord, but crazy enough, in Acts chapter 5, they die. Remember that? I mean, it sounds pretty crazy. They die, and you look and say, well, I know a lot of people, I mean, the wages of sin is death, but most people don't literally die, but in this situation, they die. And then when you start looking at the commentaries, and you look at the scholars, you realize, oh, okay, we get why that happens. In Acts 2, 3, and 4 is the pristine church. It's the perfect church. It's beautiful. There's so much that God is doing. The Holy Spirit has come, and this is the first attack on the church. And if you remember, in Acts 5, Peter says they lied to God. For every sin, that's what happens. We lie to the Lord. Every sin is an affront against God. We understand that. But then he says something interesting, and he says, we lie right to God. We sin against God, and we sin also against the Holy Spirit. One of the main jobs of the Holy Spirit is to bring unity. And so they sin against the Holy Spirit, thus bringing disunity to the body. They brought sin into the house of the Lord, and the wages for Ananias and Sapphira was death. And we see that. There's something that runs so counter to God's heart is when people bring disunity to the body of Christ. And all these things are kind of a part of that whole idea. And so then he goes back. Now he goes, and now he's speaking to his kids again. So you can imagine the audience keeps changing in this chapter. So now he goes back to his son. My son, verse 28, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. This would be the Old Testament idea of phylacteries. And so if you remember in the Shema of Deuteronomy, they were to bind them on the frontals of your forehead. And this was the little place where you kept the scroll was placed in there. And it was a reminder of the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And so he's using the same image. Let this be your garment, or let this be around you. Let the word of God basically be your clothing. And when you walk, they'll guide you. When you sleep, they'll watch over you. When you wake, they'll talk to you. The commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light. Reproofs or discipline are the way of life. It keeps you from the evil women, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. I mean, who can resist the temptation? You can if you have the word of God in your heart. The psalmist, number 139, says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I've hidden your word in my heart, that I may not sin against you. What is the antidote, or what is the weapon that we have that comes against, right? The temptation that faces us is none other than the word of God. And he just makes clear, he says, man, can a man, verse 27, take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? I mean, you submit to this temptation, it's going to have an effect on you and everyone around you. So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself. When he's hungry, when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the stuff to his house. One who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. In other words, it's crazy. He who will destroy himself does it. Wound and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man. He will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied through you give many gifts. This seems to be this sin. It seems to be so damaging that you may not find forgiveness for. You'll find forgiveness from God, but you may not find forgiveness from your spouse whom you've sinned or the family that you sinned against. And this would make the kind of the reasoning why Jesus says that, you know, we do not permit a divorce except in the idea of adultery. There's something so damaging about adultery to the person, to their body, to the family, a trust that's broken, that is so severe that there may be no turning back. I mean, you will be forgiven by God, but you may not be forgiven by the people that you hurt. And it's interesting when he says this, he says the one who commits adultery is someone who's lacking sense. In other words, is a crazy person. I shared this before years ago. I was in a mentoring program with Jack Hayford, and so I used to go out to LA every year for a week, And in one of the sessions, he invited his spouses to come. So Lisa came with me, and it was amazing. We had this speaker that came, him and his wife, and he was a very renowned pastor in the area. He committed adultery with a parishioner, and so obviously lost his ministry. He had kids. He cashed out his life insurance policy, and he was driving a UPS truck. Can you imagine that? He goes from being a pastor, now he's driving a UPS truck. He's living in a hotel, and so now the wife is speaking. They're totally restored now. They have a ministry to pastors and their families who also have committed adultery, and she's telling the story, and she's now seeing him for the first time since he left the family. And he goes to her counselor, and the counselor gave some really weird advice. He says, when you go see him, I want you to go get your hair done, buy the nicest dress that you can, and not to bring your husband back, but just present yourself. And then when you go to the person, when you see your husband, don't hit him, don't yell at him, right? Don't tear him to pieces, which probably he deserves, but just be gracious. And so she's like, okay, so she did. And so now they're both telling the story. So apparently he goes in, he's there, she walks in, she's all dressed up. She goes, gives him a hug, and she says, I love you. And now the guy's telling the story, and he said when she said that, his brain got fried. It's all of a sudden like, and he woke up, and the counselor, and there's actually a really good book called The Anatomy of an Affair by Dave Carter. He's a teaching pastor at EB Free Church. It's a great book. And he writes that when someone commits adultery at something, they basically are could potentially be what they call legally insane. In other words, they get so caught up into whatever, we call it sin, right? We as Christians, we know what it's called and the way it messes the brain. But he became legally insane. His brain didn't work because he didn't understand the repercussions of his actions. He didn't, it's just lust and sex, and he doesn't realize you're going to lose your wife, you're going to lose your family, you're going to lose your kids, you're going to lose your house, and they don't make that connection. And in legal court, right, Marcus, you can correct me on this, right, that legal insanity is the same idea. You didn't understand the fullness or the consequences of your actions. You were at that temporarily legally insane. And Dave Carter, in his book, is saying that that's kind of what happens when someone it does something like that. They just get so caught up in that sin, they don't make the connection that this is going to hurt my family, this is going to hurt God, and so on and so forth. And so it's interesting that Solomon writes, and he says, right, one who commits adultery is lacking sense. In other words, it's crazy. It's insane in this way, and that's basically what happens. Okay, so let's go to the soul's rise. Okay. Yeah. So we thank you, Sid, for coming this morning. We're having some sound issues, but we do have Spotify. And so we're going to play a song of worship, and I hope in this room that no one's contemplating adultery. But if you are, or you're listening, listen to Solomon's advice. I think it's very clear for us. But I think one thing that we can all take away is this idea of industriousness. I'm not talking about busyness, but being hard workers. This is one of the great, I would say, truths that has helped society that came out of the Reformation, which we now call the Protestant work ethic. And it was a simple idea that God gave us work, and we should do our work well, and we should work hard. Especially as Christians, we should be the example. It's the Protestant work ethic. We should not just be busy, but we should be industrious. And so I think especially as a people of God, we should really go out of our way to show ourselves and to work hard for the Lord. And so if maybe we're prone to some laziness, I mean, listen, sometimes sitting in front of Netflix, it's all good. You know what I mean? There's nothing sinful about it, depending on what you're watching. We do need downtime. We do rest. That's why God created us to have it. But we also need to be industrious. Work hard for the Lord and for the kingdom of God. It's interesting. Jesus says, my Father is working even now. I myself am working. And so the Lord is industrious. And he asks us to also be the same. And so as we sing the song through Spotify, I want to encourage us to go before the Lord and just talk to him about our work ethic and how we present ourselves to the Lord in that manner.